I want to welcome everybody. My name is Brian Lord. I'm one of the elders here at the Point Community Church. And we are in this sermon series called Exiles. And we're going through the book of 1 Peter and talking about what it means to live in this world as a Christian, as a follower of God. And Peter uses a term in the very beginning, calling us exiles, calling us, you know, people, this is not our home. We are aliens. We're strangers in this land. And so this whole letter is designed to teach these believers what it means to be a Christian in a world that is not our home. It's not where we should be, you know, looking at saying, this is where I'm going to have residency. This is where I'm going to live my life, and this is where I should find life. But instead, that we are foreigners here. We are aliens. This place does not feel right to us. So how do we live for Christ in a land that is not our home? How do we live for Christ in a world that is against Jesus and against who we are as followers? And so 1 Peter is, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, it's a very encouraging book. It's a very powerful book. There's so much rich text in this. So we're going to be moving through kind of section by section. And so today we're going to be looking in verses basically 6 through 9 is going to be our main text here. And in this section, Peter, he addresses an issue that has to do with suffering as believers. Now, he's not answering the question of why is there suffering in the world. He's not, because the rest of Scripture actually hits on that and talks about that, we have suffering, we have pain, we have sorrows in this world because sin exists. And this world is sinful. We as people are sinful and need a Savior. And Christ is the answer to that problem. The bigger question is that Peter is dealing with is, why do we, who are now saved, why do we suffer? If we are God's children, or if we are God's people, why are we suffering in this world? If he is in control of everything, how can we go through hard times? And this is where we're going to be looking at today. So for our context, we're going to be starting 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verse 1 and go all the way to verse 9. So if you have your Bibles, would you stand with me? If you don't, it'll be up on the screen here. And there are also some Bibles on the underneath the chairs here if you want to grab one. But 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is our section here today. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, right now we worship and we celebrate what you have done and what you're continuing to do in us. Lord, your word is true. Your word penetrates our lives. It changes us, and it gives us eyes to see how to follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray right now, and I ask that you will fill our hearts, fill our minds, that open our eyes to see your truth in our lives. Give us wisdom. Give us perspective of how to follow you in a world that is against you, and it's against us. change us this morning, Lord. May we grow in our faithfulness. May we grow. May we continue to be refined to glorify you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. Verse 6 here is a very strong verse. There's so many little key parts that are going on here. And the very first thing that Peter does is he says, in this you rejoice. So he's making a connection. It's kind of like when Paul says, therefore, or because. So what he's previously said is directly connected to the rest of these verses. Matter of fact, these verses that we're going to look at, verses 6 through 9, if you don't pay attention to what has been said in verses 3 through 5, you're going to miss some of the richness that's here. And so he makes that transition. He makes that connection for his readers. That verse 3, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. Verse 4, God is keeping an inheritance for us in heaven that cannot perish, it cannot be soiled by our sins, and it cannot fade away. Your salvation is held in the hands of God, as it says in verse 5. God is keeping that inheritance for us. Our salvation, we need to keep it in mind as we're looking and we talk about what it means for us as believers to suffer in this world. That just because you're suffering, just because you have trials, these grievous trials, these trials that cause sorrow in your heart, your salvation is held tight by our Lord. Any sin and struggles you're going through, you can't soil your salvation. It cannot be defiled. It cannot be taken away. God has it. And this is a securing message. Your salvation is secure in the hands of Jesus. Trust him, the one who holds your salvation and holds it tightly so that when you inherit it, when that time when Christ returns and it's given to you, it's not going to be defiled. It's not going to be faded away. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to lose it. He has it. Trust in him. And if you're going to trust in him for that salvation, that truth, you're going to trust in that same Christ as you walk through these trials, as you walk through this hardship. And so with that, then he goes on. He hits on several things here. And this verse 6, there's so much very powerful language here. And so I'm actually going to start kind of a little bit backwards here with us. He says various trials. These trials that we're going through, many times when we look in Scripture and we see believers going through hardship, it has to do with persecution. People coming against them because they are believers. And so they might have financial hardship because people won't trade with them. People won't do business with them. They might be actually arrested. They may be beaten. They may be flogged. They may die for their faith. But when he says various trials, he's having to do with anything that you and I go through as believers in this world because we are aliens and strangers. We are exiles. We are struggling in following God. We are struggling in this world because this world is trying to say, be at home here. Enjoy this place. And so we struggle differently than what the world struggles with. The world struggles with the fact that sin exists here and gives us hardship and pain, and we feel that. But then they turn back to the world to find the solution to that which is what ails them. But as believers, we struggle in this world differently. We struggle because this is not our home. This is not where we belong. This is not where we should reside. We don't take up residency here. We don't speak the same language. We don't engage in the same practices. We don't live the same kind of life that the rest of the world does. And so anything we are dealing with, this is our marriages, this is our finances, this is how we raise our kids, this is temptation to sin, this is what we do when we sin. Any trial, hardship, disease, sickness, how do we respond when we are going through these various trials? How do we deal with them? Do we deal with them the way the world does? Or is there a different way? Now, this is not I joke with Tony quite a bit about this because it seems like every time he asks me to speak, he gives me a passage where it's like, hey, this is going to be a little bit serious. No, it's going to be a lot serious. This is, I mean, I'm like, can I have something that's light and enjoyable? Can we talk about just the rejoicing part? You got to do the whole thing. Oh, come on. Dealing with our trials, dealing with hardship, dealing with pain, this is a part of everyday life for us. Why do I wake up in the morning? How do I deal with raising kids when some of them have behavior issues? How do you deal with family members who are sick and ill? We have people in our church every day who wake up in chronic pain and suffering. And they've been that way their whole life, and they're going to be that way for many more years. And so dealing with trials, how do we engage with it? How do we deal with it? This is a very serious subject. And so Peter does not just talk about, oh, well, you're a believer and you're being persecuted. If he did, he would talk about persecution. As a matter of fact, later on, he does deal with persecution in this letter. But here he uses a phrase, various trials, a variety of ailments. They could be small things, like what do you do when you lose your hair? To major issues of persecution and suffering and disease, loneliness, abandonment, abuse. How do we respond to this? And so he says, we rejoice because our salvation is held in Christ. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. You have been plagued. You are wrestling with these variety of trials. And so he uses a term in this verse. He says, if necessary. Now this is going to be some new information for some of you. He here is talking about God's will. God's will is involved with our trials. If necessary means God's will, it has to happen because this is part of what God's will is for us. Our sufferings, our struggles are part of God's plan. Now, that might be a shocker to some of you, and we're gonna wrestle with that here. 1 Peter chapter 3, staying in the same book, Peter says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So, still in this same book, Peter tells his disciples that the ultimate choice of our suffering comes from God's will. If God should will it so, we will or we will not struggle. We will or we will not suffer. We will or we will not have hardship. It's part of God's plan for us. And that seems really odd at first. Because, wait a minute, time out. I thought Christ died to set us free. He did die to set us free. But remember, this is not our home. So if we're enjoying life here on earth, if we are without suffering here on earth, then this is going to become, this is where we're going to lay our stake. This is where we're going to make home. This is where we're going to build our life around, is living here. God does not want us to be building our life here because this world is corrupt. This world is sinful. This world is broken. So suffering is a part, as believers, is a part of God's plan for us. 1 Peter 4:19, still in this same book, he says, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter is teaching that the sovereign will of God governs all of our distresses that happen to us, and therefore it's part of his design. It doesn't matter what evil people, what their design is. It doesn't even matter what Satan's evil desire is. None of it is able to happen outside of the will of God. If we believe our God is absolutely 100% sovereign, then we need to wrestle with this. That evil people aren't able to commit evil without God allowing it to happen. Satan is not able to perpetrate his evil against us without God allowing it to happen. And I know what's happening in every single one of you right now. What? Are you serious? Yes. This is what Peter is teaching. But he's not done. He's just not just dropping a grenade in the room and walking out. He's going to tell us why. Why are we going through these trials? Why are we going through this hardship? Why are we dealing with this? Genesis 50, verse 20. This is not just a New Testament issue. Joseph, who had been betrayed by his brothers, God had given him a vision of how God was going to use him for God's glory. Joseph tells his vision to his brothers. His brothers, what do? They grab him, beat him, throw him in a pit. They're going to kill him. They choose instead to sell him as a slave, okay, to a bunch of guys traveling by. He is taken as a slave, lives as a slave in Potiphar's house, glorifies the Lord, lives an honorable, godly life. Instead, he has sexual temptation come his way. He refuses to give in to it. Instead, lies are said about him. Distortions are said about him. He is beaten, thrown in jail falsely, lives his life in starving in jail. And yet some people hear that he can interpret dreams. He's brought before, of all people, Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. And what happens? He interprets those dreams. Pharaoh goes, wow, your God is a mighty God. Your God is a wise God. And he raises Joseph up to the second highest position of all of the most superpower of that whole world at the time in Egypt to be in charge of that land. Not for Joseph's glory, but for God's. He suffered and he suffered and he suffered and was betrayed and hurt and all of this. And so those who come walking into the land are his own family, the descendants of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, comes walking into the land because there's a famine that is plaguing the world. And God is allowing that to happen as well. And they come walking into the land. And Joseph stands before his brothers who betrayed him and beat him and sold him into all of this suffering. And this is what he says to them. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The people of Israel, you and I would not be here as people of faith, descendants of the faith of Abraham. We would not be here if Joseph had not had to endure that suffering and that pain and that hardship. Was God the instrument of that suffering? No. His brothers were. Their evil is what did that to him. Was it his fault that his name and his character were destroyed? No. That was the sin in Potiphar's wife. But every single one of their sins, they did not have the power nor the authority to bring that evil against him without God's allowing it, without God's will. He allowed it to happen, which also means every bit of other evil that wanted to come against Joseph wants to come against us. God can allow or not allow. That's a heavy thing to think about. That the temptations we struggle with, the struggles in our marriages, our finances, our children and health issues and financial issues, all that we go through, loneliness, pain, suffering, disease, all of this is either allowed by God or it's not allowed by God. And there's a reason for it. But we're not there yet in the sermon. Verses 6 and 7 talk to us about trials themselves are a part of us getting ready to enjoy the inheritance that God has for us to its fullest. We do not just look beyond this, our distress and our pain to a sure hope. We look at God's design in those trials, in that distress, and see how God is working through these hardships together for our good and for his kingdom. God's will does not mean that God is doing these actions. It does mean that God is allowing these hardships to come our way for our good and for his kingdom. Let me help you paint this and so you can see this in all of Scripture. And I'm only going to hit a handful of things. These are people who dealt with a variety of trials. We look at Adam and Eve. God tells them not to eat the fruit of the tree in the garden, but he knows they're going to and he allows it to happen. God does not want the Hebrew people to be enslaved, beaten, murdered, their children massacred, but God allows it. God does not want David to be chased all over the land by Saul for year after year after year, fearful for his life, and yet God allows it. God does not want Israel to rebel against him in sin and false gods, causing them to divide and break up the land, be torn apart. But God allows it. He wills it. God does not want Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have to go through all that they deal with being tempted by all the things of Babylon. And yet God allows that. God does not want them to have to be thrown into the lion's den, thrown into a pit of fire. He does not want them to have to go through that, but he allows it. He wills it. God does not want John the Baptist to be taken, beaten, arrested, beheaded for his faith, but God wills it. God allows it. God does not want his only begotten son to have to give up all his glory, to give up all the praise that it belongs unto him, to be like us, to live like us, to be taken, stripped naked, beaten, betrayed by his friends, left alone, scourged by whips, crown of thorns on his head, hung on a cross, and to die a miserable, humiliating death. He does not want that pain for him, but he wills it. What does Jesus Christ even say in the garden? He asks that if it's possible, all of this hardship that he's getting ready to have to go through can be taken from him. But then he says, not my will, but whose will? Your will be done. Your will. God's will for us is not to take away the hardship that we go through as believers here on this earth. And the desire to escape these hardships is the desire that comes from the world itself. The world itself that afflicts these hardships, afflicts these sin, sin itself that lives in our bodies, causes decay, causes death, causes all this corruption. It then turns around after it attacks us and harms us, then tries to offer us a false solution to our pain, which then heaps on guilt, heaps on all kinds of addictions and struggles and more pain. And it's an addictive cycle. This is what sin does to us. Sin is an addiction. And it lies to you and it lies to me and puts us on this cycle of, oh, I'm in pain. I must turn to the things that are going to make me feel good. Maybe I need to succeed more. I maybe have accolades of people. I need to make more money. I need to have these pleasures. I need to have sex. I need to have alcohol. I need to have drugs. I need to have all these good things. I'm hurting inside. I'm lonely. I need to chase after whoever I can be with and sleep with and get and have. We're going through all these pains, and what the addiction cycle says is it causes the pain. And then this drug called sin, it then tries to offer us the solution. It tries to offer us the remedy, and all it does is heap on more guilt, heap on more struggles, more problems, and our whole world is living in this cycle trying to escape sin, and yet it is enslaved to sin. But for us as believers, it's different. We go through these trials for a different reason. Now, before we leave verse 6, Peter talks about these trials as being, they are for a little while. They're just a short time. Now, I look back at my life and I'm like, it's not been short. I just turned 40 this summer. I'm half dead. And it's like, okay, I've lived 40. I've probably got 40 more, maybe, if I don't chop any more pieces of my body off with a lawnmower. And those of you who don't know, I lost part of my finger right at my 40th birthday to the lawnmower. And I'm slowly sending pieces of myself to heaven is what I'm doing. But I look at my life and go, this is not a short time. This life feels pretty long to me. This hardship feels, these trials, these temptations, I would love for them to be gone. I don't know how many times I have prayed, Lord, can you please take away these temptations? Can you please take away these hardships? Can you please take away this struggle? And all I hear back is the same thing that he said to the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. That's great. I knew you were going to say that, but that's not what I want to hear. I want these trials to be gone. And the Apostle James described these trials this way. He said, your life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. James chapter 4, verse 14. Our lives are just, in the scope of all eternity, our lives are just like a breath of air. Just, you ever had that in the morning and you get up and it's cold and you just kind of, you breathe out and go, and you see your breath? That's all our life is in comparison to all of eternity. If I was to ask you to do a couple things for me, if I was to ask you first is to hold your breath as long as you possibly could. Some of you can hold your breath for a minute. There might be a few of you here who can maybe even hold your breath for 2 minutes. There may be even a few people here who are just like ridiculous and they can, like, they're popping veins in their head and they can do 3 whole minutes of holding their breath. And I bet some of you right now are going to go real quietly. 1, 2, 3, 4. But please don't, because I don't need anybody to pass out. But you would say 2, 3 minutes. That's a long time. You can hold your breath that long. But then if I was to ask you about, hey, how's that job you just got? How long you been working there now? Oh, I've been there about 5 months, 6 months. Oh, so you're still pretty new to that. It's still a brand new job to you. Yeah, I'm still learning my way around. Well, 6 months, that's a little bit of time in a job. But comparison to a few minutes holding your breath, that's a huge amount of time, right? 6 months is 100 times more than 2 or 3 minutes holding your breath. It's all about what you compare it to. And what Peter is doing here is he's saying, these trials, these 40, 60, 80, 100 years of life you're going through, that you are dealing with hardship and struggle and temptation, it's just a short amount of time in comparison to all this inheritance you have. This is why we rejoice. I can endure this for a few minutes. I've tried doing the T25 workouts. They're kind of like P90X, but they try to do it really fast in 25 minutes. And they say to you all the time when you're doing this, hey, anybody can work out for just 25 minutes, right? You're like, yeah, but I'm about ready to throw up. And like, you can do this. You can push for 25 minutes, and then the rest of your day is all yours. You're like, uh-huh, but I can't walk the rest of the day. But you look at it, it's like 25 minutes. They convince you, oh, it's 25 minutes of suffering, and then the rest of your day and the rest of your life, you're going to be healthy. I'm like, yeah, I'm still working on that. But it's just 25 minutes. And when you say it that way, you're like, oh, yeah, it's 25 minutes compared to the rest of my life. I can give 25 minutes all I got, you know, and then my gas tank's empty and I'm hobbling around the house. But in comparison to all of eternity, all the pleasure that God is giving us, all of this inheritance that we have in Christ, all this joy that we have in Christ, if you think this world offers you any bit of good, any bit of pleasure, it's nothing in comparison to all that we have with Christ in heaven. The pleasures you enjoy here on earth, that good tasting steak. My wife and I went out to dinner last night. It's like, wow, we enjoyed a good ribeye. I love a ribeye. And it's like, oh, this tastes so good. You take me to Malone's, I will make horrible, embarrassing sounds when I eat the steak there. It's like, oh, yeah. It's just good. You know, it's just that momentary pleasure. Well, here he's saying is these momentary pains in comparison to all the joy and the pleasure you will have for eternity. The small amount of pleasure we have on earth, it's just a shadow. It's just an inkling of what we have with Christ. If we believe God is good, if we believe God can save us, if we believe God has a new heaven and a new earth for us, then the momentary trials we are enduring here, we can endure them for the sake of what we are gaining in the end. Some of you are runners. I'm a runner. My wife's a runner. You know this. You don't run and train for a race, for a half marathon or a marathon or a 10K or anything just because, hey, you know, I like being in pain and being able to breathe and have blisters all over my body. No, you go through that momentary hours sometimes of pain and training for the prize at the end of accomplishing this hard task. And here Peter is like a coach, just telling you, sitting on, going, come on, guys. I know these are hard trials. I know these temptations, they seem to have victory over you sometimes. I know you're going through all this attack, all this persecution, but guess what? These are momentary afflictions in comparison to all the pleasure and all the joy and all that we have of our inheritance with Christ. Have some perspective. Get some perspective. Stop wallowing in your hardship now. Stop letting it conquer you now. Get your eyes up. Get them heavenward. Rejoice at the glory of who Jesus Christ is, because he conquered this. And he's taking you to be with him. He's bringing you to be with him. Shift your attention somewhere else. All right, I think I've exhausted verse 6 here. Verse 7, Peter goes on talking about these various trials, and now he answers the why. Why is God allowing this to happen? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ when he returns. We are allowed, matter of fact, he wills, he desires for us to go through these fires, through these hardships, so that what will be produced in us is genuine faith. And he uses a comparison to gold and how gold is refined. And many of you have heard this, if you've been in church any time, we love to talk about this, that our faith is refined. Our faith is developed just like that gold is. Gold is a very heavy metal. And so when they superheat gold, and what happens is it still stays heavy, but all the other elements that are inside of that gold are raised to the surface. Matter of fact, what it is the gold is sinking because it's so heavy. And the other elements are brought out and brought to the surface. And they can scrape those elements away. I actually got online the other day and just watched how they do this. And literally, they're pulling away like, hey, we're pulling away copper. We're pulling away silver. We're pulling away other great precious elements. But what we're trying to get down to is the purest gold we possibly can. That there's nothing else polluting this. And they say that, you know, you see Olympians, when they get their medals, they take it. And what do? The first thing when they get their gold medal, what do they do with it? They bite it. They go, argh. Why? Because when gold is pure, it's soft. And when you bite into it, the deeper your teeth marks are, the more it reveals how pure the gold is. And so they bite into them. And, well, the Olympic medals aren't 100% gold. There's just enough to get a teeth mark, but there's other stuff. And they're going to land. I'm like, here you go. If it was pure gold, their necks would break. I mean, the weight of all that was like, okay, yay. You know, I need a chiropractor. And, It would be so heavy because they would be so pure. And what Christ is saying is this testing, these trials, these temptations, these hardships are meant to purify your faith. Not to purify you out of, you know, lots of people go, oh, I just want, you know, God allow me to go through this so I can get some of these sinful behaviors out. No, God wants not just behavior modification. He wants a true, genuine faith. And so many of us, especially in the United States, in American Christianity, we buy into a false faith, and we don't even know we do. Tony and I rail on it all the time. Is the Joel Osteen prosperity gospel kind of teaching that basically tells you this, that if you have enough faith, you'll be financially set in this world. If you just have enough faith, the reason why you're struggling financially is because your faith is weak. Your faith is poor. If you had enough faith, then you would actually have all the finances you need on this earth. The reason why you're struggling with your health, the reason why you're sick, the reason why there is all this hardship is because you don't have enough faith. See, they'll take some form of scriptures and they'll twist it with a lie of that faith is your actions. You need to do more things. You need to prove your faith. You need to earn that good health. And the reason why you're sick, the reason why you're hurting, the reason why you don't have the money is because you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would be better looking. They actually say that. If you had enough faith, you would marry that really good looking person. If you had enough faith, you'd just be cut and you'd be looking good and everything would be awesome. But because you struggle, it's because you don't have enough faith. This is actually what one of their statements is, that faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity on earth. Let me say that again so you can hear the lie. Faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity on earth. So when we go through hardships and we go through struggles, what is our tendency? What do we ask God? Why is this happening to me? And we're not asking this because we want our lives to be our faith to be, you know, genuine. We're asking this because, Lord, hey, I thought I was supposed to be wealthy, healthy, and pretty. I had some form of convinced in my mind that, you know what, this trial, this hardship, this struggling with my business, the struggles in my marriages, these struggles with kids, these struggles with finances, these struggles of being single, these struggles of sickness and disease, why am I going through that? Because I thought I was a child of God, and I thought, bam, I'm now in Jesus' club. All of this is supposed to go away. And so we secretly believe a lie. God's desire is to get the lie out of us. He allows us to go through these trials to produce in us genuine, pure faith. Matter of fact, if this earth was what we were supposed to inherit, if this earth would be what we're supposed to have, then Jesus Christ himself was a really bad Christian. Because he was betrayed, he was naked, he was poor, and he hung on a cross is what thieves do. But Christ did not come and die on the cross to give us this earth. Matter of fact, this is what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love this world or the things in this world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Love of this world is much of the time, it's, I want a pain-free life. I want a life without trial. I want a life without hardship. I want a life that is without struggles. Well, guess when we get that? When Christ returns. We get that when Christ returns. This is why we have a new heaven. This is why there is a new earth. This is why we are given new bodies, where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more struggle, no more sin. This is not heaven. We are not of this world. And this world should not be of us. We struggle in this world because we're trying to take up residency here. And Christ is trying to purify us of that. Genuine faith cries out to God when we are hurting. Genuine faith looks to God when we are lonely. Genuine faith repents when we sin. Genuine faith forgives as we are forgiven. Genuine faith clings to God in the storms of life. It clings to God when our sickness and with our sin and when it comes on us. Genuine faith gives the pain and struggles of this sinful world to our Lord. Genuine faith pursues his holiness and realizes that we have to depend on him for it. Genuine faith depends on Christ for the strength to do all and to live for him. We walk by faith, not because we are good, but because he is good. The faith that we need is the faith that he gives us. The faith that glorifies him comes from him. We depend on him in everything. James chapter 1, James described it this way about this suffering in this world and why we should be rejoicing. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that this testing of your faith, what does it produce? It produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Steadfast is basically, later on in the context, he describes these trials like a storm. Being steadfast is like being on a boat in a storm. And if you're on a boat, guess what happens when there's big waves are coming? You are thrown all over the place. You're not standing firm. That's what steadfast means. The way sailors do that is they find their position where they're needed in the sailboat and they tie themselves to it. They tie themselves to the mast. They tie themselves to their position with the wheel. They tie themselves where they're needed with the rigging. They tie themselves to the crow's nest, which is being flung all over the place. So they can stand firm in the trial. The issue is not the lack of the storm. It's how you position yourself in the storm. How do you position your mind? How do you position your perspective? How do you see yourself? Am I going to be tossed back and forth with all these trials and all these temptations and all this hardship? Or am I going to stand firm in the faith in Christ? Verse 8 here. Peter then goes on, he says, and he moves the mood. He transitions out of this and he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So many of us can look at someone like Peter, look at someone like Paul, go, "It's easy for you guys to talk this way. You saw Jesus Christ. Peter, you walked with him. Peter, you ate with him. Even when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he hung out with you and made a meal on the beach. You saw him. It's easy for you." And what does Peter say? "Though you have not seen him, your faith is amazing. Your faith, you love him even though you have not seen him. You have love for God. In these trials, in this hardship, even though you have not seen him." We might say, well, you know, Paul and John, those guys actually saw visions of Christ after he was ascended to heaven. They still kept getting visions. It's easy for us to say, "Oh, you know, you're getting visions. God's speaking to you." Peter had the voice of God come on him and tell him what he could eat and what he couldn't eat. What was okay for him isn't acceptable as a Christian who's also a Jew. You're hearing from God. You're seeing God. What does Peter actually say here? "Though you do not now see him." So you're not getting revelations from him. You're not getting new images. You're not hearing voices from clouds. But you believe. You believe and you rejoice in Christ. What's he doing here? He's being like a coach. He's saying, "Come on, guys. You look at what you're doing. I know," he's like a swim coach of people who are swimming upriver. "I know this river is trying to push you down. I know this river is trying to take you someplace else. Keep pushing. Each stroke. Reach. Push. Kick. Keep going. Look at you. You don't have all that we had. We saw the resurrected Lord. We stood with him. Your faith is amazing. Your faith is awesome." This is what Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, he said, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We are blessed. When's the last time you looked at the fact that even though you have not seen Christ resurrected, you believe? How amazing that is that you believe. How awesome that is that you believe. This isn't, and it's not blind faith. It's trusting that God is real, and you see the result of that faith in your life. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't just live this life, because I've seen God do these things, I can do it. We walk by faith. Hebrews 11:1 describes faith, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. This is where we are as believers. So as aliens and strangers in this land, rejoice. Lift your hands on high and praise God, even when you're going through hardship, because your faith is being held by Christ. The salvation that is for you when he returns, he is now planting the seed of that in you now, and that is our faith. He is holding you together. He is getting you through. He is walking with you. You are not here abandoned alone. The faith that you have is only because the presence of God is in your life, because he chose to make you his. You are his children. Rejoice in that. Celebrate in that. Lift your head up and say, wow, Lord, these hardships. When was the last time you looked and said, okay, this pain I'm going through, thank you. That's not our common reaction. This loneliness, thank you. Because you're trying to produce in me genuine faith. One of the greatest things God has done for me in my walk is to be thankful. And most of the time, it's not thankful that, hey, I'm so glad I'm a knucklehead and I'm tempted and I'm weak and I give in and I'm, yay. No, most of the time it's, Lord, thank you that I have eyes to see. Thank you that I have eyes to see that this is part of my development as a follower of Christ. Thank you that I have eyes to see that you're giving me this faith. You're getting me through this. I thank you that I can see that how much I need you. There's not a whole lot of, hey, thank you because I'm so awesome. I'm not, because every time I do, I fail. But then when I fail, I say, thank you that you picked me back up. Thank you that you forgive me. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you that you love me. That I don't have to earn this, that I don't defile my salvation, that it's not ruined, that I'm not losing it. Thank you that you are faithful when I am not faithful. Peter is encouraging them and is empowering them. Rejoice. And in verse 9, because of the obtaining of the outcome of your faith, what is it? It's the salvation of your soul. We press on. We know that there is a prize waiting for us. Like an athlete, we push through, we press on, we go through these hardships because we know what the victory is at the end. How many times those of you who watch football or you watch basketball or anything, and you hear commentators say, it just looks like the defense just gave up in the third quarter. They do. They're tired of the battle, they're worn out, and they're defeated in their mind. And a good coach pulls their mind out of that struggle against the strong opponent and says, refocus on what you're winning at. This is where we need to be attacking. This is what we need to be doing. And those who can overcome that mentally, those who have the perspective to see the victory is not that far away. It's just the fourth quarter. It's just the last few miles. It's just a little bit more. They obtain the salvation that is held for them. They obtain the prize. But those who do not have genuine faith, they face these trials and they turn back to that which is causing the trials. They turn back. Those who do not have genuine faith turn back to the world. The world that's causing the pain is where those without genuine faith turn to save them from that pain. That is our challenge for us this morning. Can we rejoice in our sufferings? Can we have perspective to see these hardships and say, Lord, you're bringing me through this fire so that what is produced in me is genuine, is true dependence and reliance and trust in you. It's easy to say, I trust in God for my salvation then, if I'm going to live for myself here on this earth. But it's not easy. It's that I trust in Christ for then, and guess what? I'm going to have to follow him now on this earth. And I'm going to have to endure this. Our struggles, our trials, is allowed by God so that he can make us more like Christ. Peter said in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this, nor I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." My friends, this is my desire for myself. This is my desire for you. Is that all of us, when Christ returns, and it's more and more looking like the time when he is going to, that we would all be able to stand there, and as Christ says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is our prize. Well done. So as the psalmist says in Psalm 100, I'm going to read this to you guys, and I want this to be our prayer this morning. May we make a joyful noise throughout all the land. May we serve the Lord with gladness. May we come into his presence with singing, knowing that he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. May we come into his presence with singing. May we enter into his gates with thanksgiving. May we come into his courts with praise. May we give thanks unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures through all generations. This is his truth that has endured for thousands of years. He is good, and this world is broken. He is glorious, and we are sinful. He is true, and we are not. But he has made us and declared us to be like him. May we rejoice. May we cling to him. May we walk in thanksgiving because we are his sheep. And he takes care of us. Amen. Let us pray as the band comes up to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Lord, as we come here this morning, we just rejoice. We rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in what you have done. We praise you because without you, we would be thrown into the fire. We would hear wailing and gnashing of teeth. Without you, we would be lost. Lord, we praise you. We worship you because you are good. Lord, as we come to this table right now, we take this bread that has been broken, that represents your body, that has been torn apart and suffered so that we might have eternal life. May we praise you and worship you. As we dip this bread into the juice and recognize your blood was spilled to wash away our impurity, may we rejoice in you. May we praise you with our lives. May we endure these sufferings and lift your name on high so that all the world may look and go, "Why do you have so much joy?" Because the true God has saved us from this world. We love you, Jesus. And right now, Lord, we want to worship you for who you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.